For just a few minutes tonight, I want to continue our series on spiritual warfare. If you've got your Bibles, open back up to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where our text is. I found something out this week I didn't know. One of my favorite preachers is a guy named Dr. Tony Evans. I don't know if you've ever heard Dr. Tony Evans, but he's just one of my favorite out Oak Cliff in Dallas. And he is preaching, I discovered, on spiritual warfare, preaching messages. His are much better than mine. So if you really want a good message on spiritual warfare, go listen to him. But I thought, isn't that intriguing? I said, and I thought to myself, that this time in our life, we're talking so much about spiritual warfare. I think it's because most of us in ministry, and certainly many in our congregations, understand that these are unusual days. These are unlike any other days that any of us have ever lived in. And there's a spiritual war going on. I share with our men in men's group tonight that I believe much of what we're seeing playing out in our culture right now is really spiritual war. We may not recognize it as that, but it's having its manifestation in the culture wars like we're seeing. I believe there's a lot of that is nothing more than just spiritual warfare behind the scenes, and the powers of darkness are rebelling at an unprecedented kind of rate because there are so many good things happening. I believe this. I believe before it gets ultimately dark, I believe there will be another revival in this nation. I really believe that. And I believe there will be ultimate darkness. Don't get me wrong. The Bible teaches that. But I believe that there will be another opportunity for God to move. And I believe that'll be predicated on whether or not the people of God understand what God's trying to do and respond to Him. Revival begins always first with the people of God, just like judgment does. It begins usually with the people of God. And so that's why it's so important that we understand if we're going to see revival in this land, there's going to have to be revival in us. And if we're going to experience revival, we're going to have to understand that we're in a spiritual war. And we're going to have to see it for what it is. Now, we've talked about that, and I've already done four messages in the series. And I don't know if you've had the opportunity to see, out at the coffee bar, we've put a rack up, and it is what I call sermon shorts. And there's some leadership stuff I've done as well. But the sermon shorts are lined up there, not all of what we've done, but we try to keep those current, and we replace them as they're taken, so if they're empty, we'll be putting them back in. But if you haven't been in all of these series, you should be able to go online and listen to them, and then you can get the sermon short cards, which will have the main points of what I've been talking about so far. Parts 1 and 2 are on one card, parts 3 and 4 are another card, and parts 5 and 6 will be on yet a third card. This will be part 6. I did part 5 last week. And I was talking to you about a particular piece of the armor. So look at chapter 6, verse 10. Follow along. You're going to be very familiar with this passage, and you should be. It's one of those passages that we need to constantly be reminded of. And it is the armor of God. And when we finish this series, you're going to probably be able to say a lot of this because we've read it so many times. But look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That's a warfare counsel is what it is. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Father, again, enlighten our hearts, our minds, to the truth about this great armor you have provided for us in this cosmic, eternal, spiritual war that we're in. Speak to us tonight. Teach us something new and fresh in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we talked about the first weapon in parts 2 and 3 of this series, or 3 and 4, I should say, which was the belt of truth. And I told you that the belt is essential in the armor. The picture here is a Roman centurion and the armor that he would wear into battle. And he had a belt and everything attached to the belt, including the item we began to talk about last week, which is the breastplate of righteousness. And I described that a bit. You can go back and listen to that message. But the breastplate is important because it protected something we said. It protects the vital organs. Every Roman soldier, look, if your lungs go down, if an arrow pierces your heart or whatever, it's over. And so the breastplate protected the vital organs of the soldier. In the event that an arrow got through or got free and got beyond the shields or somehow, you needed that breastplate. It protected the vital physical organs. Well, likewise, I told you last week, it protects the vital spiritual side of us. And one of the things I said last week that it protects is it protects the believer's integrity. It protects the integrity of the believer's heart. Tonight, I want to show you two more things that it protects. It also not just only protects the integrity of the believer's heart, it protects, secondly, the piety of the believer's heart. What do I mean when I say piety? Well, simply put, I mean holiness. It helps us live a holy life. And why is that important? Why is it important for us to live a holy life? Well, it's important because the devil hates a holy believer, a holy life. Now, remember we talked about you are righteous in Christ. There's two kinds of righteousness. There is positional righteousness. When you came to Christ, you became positionally righteous before God. So God, when He looks at you, He sees the righteousness of His Son in you. Okay, that's positional righteousness. But there is another sense in which we are to practice a practical kind of righteousness. That is, we are to live our faith out, and because we are right in Christ, then we have to understand our righteousness with God prevents the devil from calling into question our faith. That's the integrity issue we talked about, the integrity of our heart. He wants to shake us up about whether or not we are who we claim to be as believers. Well, the second thing he wants to do is he wants to call into question the purity of our life. Are you really a holy a person? The devil hates a holy Christian. And that's because holiness is a reflection of the attitude of Christ. The attitude of Christ, the Bible tells us, was sacrificial. It was selfless. It was humble, it was caring, it was loving, and it reveals the holy life of a believer, reveals the true character of the enemy. It shows how unholy he is. So if you're living holy, guess what? It contrasts the unholiness of the enemy. It contrasts the unholiness of those without Christ. And the goal isn't to say, look how holy I am. That's not what it's about at all. Holiness is not about how you strut around. Holiness is about how you live to honor God. You see the difference? That's a practical kind of righteousness. It's the process we sometimes say of sanctification. So what God wants to do is He wants you to be holy, and to do that, you must remain pure. You keep your heart right. Now, how does a man keep his way clean? That's a question that the Bible asks, and then it answers. By taking heed to your word in Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his path clear? It is by taking heed to the word of God. How can a believer keep their heart pure? That's another way of saying it. It is by taking it and aligning it with the truth of God and living out in your Christian life in a manner that reflects the attitude of Jesus Christ. The devil hates that. Because you see, your attitude, when it is a holy a life, your attitude reflects Christ, and the world sees Christ, and the world sees a different idea than what the devil teaches them. So, the purity, preserving the kind of purity of your heart is very important. The breastplate of righteousness does that. And also because holy living, a pure living, reflects not just the attitude of Christ, it reflects the approach of Christ. It causes us to deal with life and with life circumstances differently. Now, you know, we're not exempt from the circumstances of life. Lost people get disease and suffer and have difficulties. Well, Christians get disease and suffer and have difficulties. What makes the difference? What makes a difference is the approach. And the approach changes when you and I are right before God. When Christ is in it, it doesn't make it easy. It just gives us it gives us resources that are different than the world has. Well, think about this. The man that doesn't know Christ, when he goes through the suffering and difficulty, all he's got is the best he can come up with. But you and I have something else, don't we? We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then we can say something like this: though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Because, see, our eyes are fixed on something beyond just here and now. In fact, our eyes are fixed on more than just physical existence. Our eyes are fixed on spiritual existence. And so when something comes, we have resources that the world doesn't have. The world just has to do the best it can. But when it comes upon us, we at least know we have at least the knowledge of what Paul had: for me to live is good, but to die is gain. Right? Because we know it doesn't all stop right here. It doesn't just end right here. It continues. And what that approach changes everything. Do you know where that approach comes from? It comes from the righteousness of Christ inside of us. I am right. I am eternally right. And so I have nothing to fear beyond this life. That's a kind of practical righteousness. We believe God is in control and we trust Him. There was a mix-up some years back, or really about, I guess it was 2000, I want to say 2004, 2005, at Duke University Hospital in Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina. And here's what happened. Maintenance workers had drained hydraulic fluid from the hospital's elevators into some empty detergent drums that they had. And so they drained this fluid. They had to replace the elevator fluid, the hydraulic fluid. They drained. They found some empty old detergent cans, drums, and they put that old hydraulic fluid in those drums with the intention of getting rid of the drums, but they didn't get rid of the drums. And through a series of strange events, the drums were mistakenly redistributed to people who used the contents of those drums to clean surgical instruments. And it took 2 months, listen to this, and 3,800 surgeries before anyone figured out something was wrong. They had been washing the surgical instruments in used hydraulic fluid, which isn't the best means of sterilizing equipment. But the biggest question is, what kind of damage had been done to the patients, right? And no one was really sure what the petroleum residue might do to the people. And the head of the hospital's board assured the public, "We want to give people the message that we care about our patients." That's probably a hard message to swallow at that point. "We want you to know, even though we've been operating on you with dirty instruments, we care about you." And no doubt they do, honestly, but if their instruments weren't safe, they were a threat to their patients no matter how much they cared, right? Well, just like that, the devil will try to get you to substitute something else for real holiness. See, they didn't intend to do that, and we don't intend to do that either, but the devil will try to get us to substitute something from genuine holiness and genuine purity with God. Things like being religious, kind of like what I talked about this morning, about the Pharisees, or appearing sanctimonious. He'll get us to substitute those kinds of things for real, real holiness. Why? Because I want to tell you something. A holy life is powerful, isn't it? A holy life is powerful, and a holy life is influential, and the devil hates that. And further, the devil wants to make us think that we can never be holy. Now, we may think of other people as holy, but we rarely can think of ourselves as holy. A survey that was published by the Barna Group demonstrated that most Americans don't consider themselves to be holy. 3 out of every 4 Americans, that's about 75%, believe that it is possible for someone to become holy regardless of their past, but only half of the adult population, 50% of those that they surveyed, said that they knew someone they considered to be a holy person. And that's more than twice as many those who considered themselves to be holy. Only 21% of the people in their survey considered themselves to be holy. But we know that's not true. You see, we have a warped understanding of holiness. Holiness happens because Jesus Christ is in us, and that deepens through our personal pursuit of Christ. Remember what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 16. It is written, "You shall be holy because I am holy." And so we can live a holy life. I want you to know tonight in this place, you can live a holy life because your holiness is not about what you muster up. It is about allowing Christ to be who Christ is in you. Your holiness comes through Him. And as you obey Him, as you live for Him, guess what? You are walking in holiness. Now, I'm not suggesting when you walk out of here, you start telling people, I'm holy. But the fact is, in Christ, if you're living the obedient life, guess what? You are walking in holiness. You are walking in righteousness. And so that's why the breastplate of righteousness is so important, because when we understand that we are covered by the righteousness of Christ, guess what? That transforms us into a holy people. Do you remember what Peter said? You are a holy people. So act like holy people. I mean, so when you think, God, I am in you, I'm righteous. I am a holy person. Now, you can live an unholy life. Don't get me wrong. But understand, see who you are. I think a lot of people settle for the lowlands spiritually because they don't realize that they can be walking in the highlands. And so they settle for kind of a... And so they don't recognize that holiness is a byproduct of righteousness, and that's why we are to recognize that our righteousness is in Christ. Now, here's another thing that I want you to see, and that is the breastplate also protects not just the integrity of a believer and the piety of the believer's heart, but it protects the purity of the believer's heart. The devil likes to fire arrows at your heart that will challenge or question three things. He likes to question, call your thoughts into question. The devil wants to control your mind. And people sometimes wonder, does the devil have access to my mind? What do you think, class? Does the devil have access to my mind? The answer is yes. Yeah. He can mess with your mind. Can he put thoughts in my mind? Yes, he can manipulate your mind. He can use things, circumstances, other people, things, to put thoughts in your mind that go against the Word of God or the truth of God's Word. In fact, if the devil puts something in your mind and it is an act of disobedience to what God has said in His Word, you know that thought didn't come from God, did it? It came from the enemy of your soul who wants to distort the truth. So yes, the devil can access your mind. He can have access to it. He can manipulate. Just like you say, really? Yes, think about this. Any one of you can go put some crazy thought in the mind of your neighbor or friend. You can start telling somebody something. You know what? Here's what I think about you, and here's what I think about you. You know, a lot of times people, you know what? They don't live effective lives because they've listened to the lies of somebody around them. You'll never amount to anything. You were an accident. You shouldn't be here. Blah, 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 blah. Nobody cares about you. You're not very smart. And on it goes. And if a person believes that, those thoughts, guess what? Their mind has been manipulated, and they'll believe stuff that's just not true, right? We all know that. Well, think about that. If you can do that to each other, how much more so can the devil mess with your mind? He messed with the mind of Eve. If you go back and study the temptation in the garden where everything went south, if you go back and study that, you'll see the devil's operation. Every time I talk to you about something, our way the enemy attacks, the schemes, you go back to the garden, you can see it. He manipulated their minds, didn't he? And he did it by using part of the truth, not all of the truth. Has God really said this? He created that doubt. So yes, the devil loves to call into question the purity of your heart by challenging the way you think. He will tailor-make a mental battle plan against you. Now, did you get that? Tailor-make a mental battle plan against you. How does he do it? He uses deceit. He uses doubt. He uses debate. Did he use all three of those things in the garden class? Absolutely, did. I'm telling you, go back to the garden every time. If you go back and study that, you'll understand every time. He hasn't changed his tactics. He uses those in a variety of different ways, but he'll tailor-make a battle plan against your mind by using deceit and doubt and debate. The mind is the most strategic battleground in spiritual warfare. We'll talk more about this later in this series, but the mind is the most strategic battleground in spiritual warfare. Because as your thoughts go, so go you. As your mind goes, so go you. That's why Paul told us, number one, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Do you know what that means to do? You know what that means when he says take every thought obedient to Christ? You know what that means to do? It means when I have a thought and I know that that thought is not a God thought, it's not from God, here's what I do. I say, God, I take that thought and I give that to you. I don't have to believe that. I don't have to accept that. I'm taking that thought captive. And by the way, many times in my life I've said, God, that's not of you. I give that to you. God, take that thought captive so that it doesn't take me captive. You get it? Y'all get it? Okay, thank you, both of you. Do the rest of y'all get it? Y'all get that? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Secondly, be renewed by the transforming of your minds. How do you transform your minds? Quite simply, you replace what's in your mind. It's the old GIGO, it's a computer term, garbage in, garbage out. What you put in comes out. It's true of your mind, so put good stuff in your mind. Put good stuff in your mind, and guess what? The good stuff begins to come out. You have to form a habit to do that. And Paul told us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He did not say, hang around and God will transform your mind. He said, you be transformed. You take responsibility for the transformation of your mind. And then we're told to set our minds on things above. I shared this with our staff this past week out of Galatians, and we're told to focus our minds on things above. So if the devil has a tailor-made agenda against your mind, those three things are going to be how you protect your mind. You're going to take every thought captive. You're going to transform your mind by putting the right stuff in, and you're going to focus your mind on things above. And that means you might have to quit focusing your mind on some of the things that you're focusing your mind on. It may mean you got to turn something off. It may mean you got to quit tracking something down on the internet. It may you got to reposition your mind, what you focus on. You got it? Whatever you dwell on will set the agenda of your heart. Don't miss that. Whatever you dwell on will set the agenda of your heart. Whatever becomes the agenda of your heart will set the tone of your life. Whatever you set your mind on will set the agenda of your heart. Whatever becomes the agenda of your heart will set the tone for your life. Do you get that? Look, if you don't remember anything else I said, you ought to remember that one right there. Whatever you set your mind on will set the agenda for your life. And whatever sets the agenda of your heart will become the agenda, will set the tone of your life. The devil wants to distract your mind from the truth so he can destroy your effectiveness for God. But I want to tell you, an impure mind leads to an impure life. But there's something else that he targets, and that is your actions. The devil wants to control how you act. He wants to ruin your testimony. He wants you to live just like everybody else. He doesn't want there to be any difference so that the world would see who he really is. The devil wants you to live in a way where everybody else says, he's just like us, she's just like me. Chief Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes said many, many years ago, he said, I would have become a Christian, but I knew too many. And everywhere you are a witness. In my library of a book I read many years ago, it's called Witness. It's by a man named Whitaker Chambers. Some of you may know a little bit about Whitaker Chambers. Whitaker Chambers wrote this book in the aftermath of his coming away from communism. He had worked for Time magazine, but he was actually a communist implant. And he knew of others in the government that had infiltrated the U.S. government. This was back during the era where Richard Nixon made his fame as a senator and exposed a man by the name of Alger Hiss, who worked in the State Department. Whitaker Chambers was an associate of Alger Hiss, but he worked at Time magazine. And Whitaker Chambers says in his book, he says, we are either a witness for something or a witness against something. And in that book, it's a fascinating book. It's a lengthy book, but it's a fascinating book because he talks about how he came away and left communism. You know what changed him and caused him to leave communism at a time when it was growing in Hollywood and a time when it was percolating even in our own federal government? He sat down one morning across the table from his little girl and he said to himself, this cannot be an accident. Communism had taught him that life was just an accident. And he looked and he said, there has to be a divine power behind that. That little girl, her motions and all of that kind of thing cannot be an accident. And he gave his life to Christ and Christ transformed him. And consequently, he said, we are a witness. And he calls his book Witness. We're a witness to something. And the devil knows that. By the way, why does he continue to attack Christians if he can't have us now, if he's lost us as a kingdom? He continues to attack you because he wants to ruin you. Do you know why he wants to ruin you? Because he doesn't want you to have any influence for God. And he doesn't want you to live out the joy. Because you see, the joy of the Lord lived out in your life is contagious to people around you. And so he wants to ruin you. He wants to make you just like the rest of those who do not know Christ. He wants you to lose your witness. And I ask you, have you lost your witness? Do you lose your cool? Do you ruin your witness? Do you cheat and lose your witness? Do you lie and lose your witness? Do you say things with your mouth and lose your witness? Do you tell off-colored stories and lose your witness? You know, on and on the list could go, and you lose your witness. We are called to live holy lives. We're called to live in the righteousness of Christ. So ask yourself some things sometimes. You don't have to walk around like a monk. I'm not asking you to carry a big 10-pound Bible under your arm. But ask yourself when you're out there, am I living a life of piety and a life of purity? I am righteous in Christ when God looks at me and sees me as a holy person. Do other people see a holy life exhibited? And you know, a holy life is really kind of probably surprising to a lot of folks because we have a stereotype, don't we, of holiness. And it is of somebody walking around kind of dour and looking like they've been sucking on some green persimmons or something like that. And I'm holy. That's not holiness at all. That's not attractive at all. Holiness is knowing who I am in Jesus Christ, the living for Him, obeying Him, elevating Him in my life, and being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Lord residing in me. And I want to tell you something that becomes very, very contagious. But there's one final thing I want you to see tonight as we think about this breastplate of righteousness, and that is that it also protects the sincerity of the believer's heart. You know, the devil wants to call into question the sincerity of your faith. He wants to call into question the piety of your faith. He wants to call into question the purity of your faith. He wants to call into question the integrity of your faith. But I want to tell you, he wants to call into question the sincerity of your faith. And he'll do that in several ways. He'll do that by getting you to doubt your motives in serving God. Well, I think I'm serving for the right reasons. I'm not sure. If he can, the devil will get you to do the right things for the wrong reasons. For example, if you have the gift of service, he'll try to get you to serve, but to serve for personal recognition. The right thing for the wrong reason. So he'll pervert a gift that God has given to you. Does that make sense? And he'll cause you to say, well, I have the gift to serve. I love serving. And when I'm really walking in the Spirit of God, I serve and I have great joy serving. And the devil will say, yeah, but nobody ever recognizes your service. Here you are doing all this stuff for God. Nobody ever taps on you. They give award to somebody else. They'll recognize somebody else. Somebody else will get some accolade, but you never get any accolades. And before long, if that's where you are, you'll start feeling sorry for yourself spiritually. And you may keep doing it, but you're doing it inside grudgingly. Guess what's happened? You're no longer doing it for God. You're doing it for you. And that's why you get robbed of the joy. And by the way, that's why you get burnt out too. Because when you're not doing it for the right reason, guess what? The devil is able to take something good and pervert it. And that's why he likes to call into question the sincerity of your faith. I tell you what, he wants not just to do that, but he wants you to doubt the sincerity of your relationship with God. And nothing's more miserable than going through life wondering if you've really been saved, if God has really forgiven you. You know, he'll put ideas like this in your head: saved people don't sin. Saved people, you must not be saved. You've messed up. You've blown it. You've failed. Saved people do sin. Or he'll say something like this: you can't be saved. You've sinned too greatly. Listen, I want to tell you something. There's no sin too great. There's no sin too great for the mercy and grace of the cross. No sin. He died for all sins. Not some of them. But you skew the curve. You're just a little worse than everybody else. Listen, sin is sin to God, and all sin was paid for and died for on the cross. But the devil tries to call into question. He'll try to call into question, the sincerity of your relationship. And he'll make you miserable. And when he gets you miserable, guess what? He'll make you ineffective. But I'll tell you, there's a third thing he wants to do about your sincerity and calling it into question, and that is to get you to doubt the truth of what God has said. He'll plant that doubt in your heart, your mind. Because if he can get you to doubt what God has said, he'll undermine everything that God wants to do in your life. You know, the great turning point for Billy Graham was when he went to a place called Forest Home. He was a young man. God was just beginning to use him. He went to a place called Forest Home. I saw recently, by the way, the Billy Graham House and I support their ministry, and they put out a video of his encounter with what they call the Canvas Cathedral in Los Angeles. But they begin that whole video by talking about his encounter at Forest Home. It's a remarkable story. He had a friend, Charles Templeton, who had been with him, and they had traveled the world in Youth for Christ, and God was beginning to use the ministry. Charles Templeton went off to a liberal theological seminary, and he came out of there questioning the veracity and the authority of Scripture, and he began to talk to Billy and say, there are a lot of scholars who say you can't trust the Bible, you can't trust all of what it is, and on and on. And Billy said it rocked him, and he began to wonder, God, I don't know if I can trust the Word or not. I don't know if I can, and then he began to realize something. Now listen, he began to realize if he couldn't trust the Word of God, he had no real ministry. That sooner or later, you can't do that if you don't trust the Word of God. And it's true in our Christian life. If we lose our trust in the Word of God, how do we know what God has said is true? How do we know which parts are true if we don't? And Billy Graham was at such a point of crisis in this spiritual retreat he was on at Forest Home. He went out late in the day, and he went into the woods, and there was no place really, nobody around in this place. And he sat down, and he put his Bible on a stump. And he began to pray, kneeled down, he began to pray, and he said, God, I don't understand everything in this book. But essentially he said this, but here's what I do understand. That if I don't believe it, I either have to believe it or not, and if I don't believe it, I have nothing. And he said, so God, even though I don't understand it all, I am choosing to trust it all and trust you and believe every bit of this is your word. And he made that decision. No more doubting, no more wavering about it. He made that decision. It was shortly after that that the Canvas Cathedral of 1949, that great L.A. crusade that began, that launched him nationally and internationally, began. It was right after that. He had to come to terms with the fact that he believed what God said, not what he understood or didn't understand. He just believed what God said. And I want to tell you something. I believe, and I close with that the devil wants you to doubt the sincerity of your relationship with him by getting you to doubt the veracity of God's Word. People will sometimes, read the Bible, read a passage, and they'll say, well, there are different opinions on what that means. And that's almost always true, by the way. But it doesn't mean that the different opinions are valid. Now, never forget that. You can read a passage, and you can go and you can read 15 people, and you might get 15 different opinions about that. But listen to me. Because there are 15 opinions doesn't mean any one of them are right. So what we have to do is we have to start with the simple fact of saying, God, when I understand it, I trust it. God, when I don't understand it, I trust it. God, I just choose to trust it. In fact, it's been my experience when a person does that, they almost always come out with a peace that they didn't have when they went in. You see, when God says, thou shalt not, let me tell you something. It doesn't take rocket science. When God says, thou shalt not, it means don't. Period. Plain and simple. You don't have to have a PhD in theology to understand that. And you don't, somebody may have a different opinion, but that doesn't change. When God says don't, God means don't. But when God says don't, and some other opinion says, well, that doesn't really mean not to, it just means this. Listen, let me tell you where that opinion came from. It came from hell. I like what Charles Stanley said. He said, if you find yourself having to manipulate the interpretation of a very straightforward commandment of God in order to justify your opinion, you're walking on a very slippery path. So when God says don't do it, he means don't do it. He doesn't say only certain people are not to do it, or this is my opinion right now about not doing this, but centuries down the line, it will probably be acceptable. So it's a matter of opinion. No, he says when God commands, God commands. And when his commands are clear, it's no-brainer. Now, there are three things you can count on in spiritual warfare. Number one, God will help you. That's why this armor is important. Number two, the attacks of the enemy have limits. The limits are the filter that God has placed upon the enemy. Number three, as you resist, you'll grow stronger. You can count on those three things. The enemy has limits. God is on your side. And resist the devil and he will flee from you, the scripture said. As you resist, you'll grow stronger. It's war. It's a war, though, that's been won. So put on the armor and walk in victory.